Well, good morning. We're going to be continuing our study through the book of 1 Corinthians this morning. And this morning we'll finish up not only chapter 14, but a section, a bigger section. So beginning around chapter 11, Paul begins to address issues around corporate worship. And then beginning in chapter 12, he addresses this issue of spiritual gifts. And so we're going to finish up those subsections of the book this morning as we get to the end of chapter 14. And then we're almost to the end of the book. Chapter 15 is a fantastic chapter about the resurrection that I'm really looking forward to. And then chapter 16, there's a little section on giving and then some final remarks and we're done. So we're really coming to the end of the chapter. Last time I spoke to you, it was a couple of months ago, I don't know if you remember, I had this great passage and spoke on running to win. Do you remember that? Let us run the race with endurance. And I was sort of almost gloating that Jim had assigned me those verses because they were just like perfect for preaching. They just sort of begged for application and the outline kind of fell out of the verses. Well, he got me back with this section. This one, not so much. As we get into this, you'll see this one is a little more challenging to think about. How does it apply to us in 2017 and at North Hills? Because the situation here at North Hills is quite a bit different than what Paul was addressing. But I think with all of Scripture, it's there for our good. And so if we kind of look beyond the immediate circumstances and some underlying principles, then there is plenty to apply. And so that's what we're going to try to do this morning. So if you got your Bible, let's start. We'll start in chapter 14, verse 26. And I put it up here on the screen. You can read through your Bible, but kind of glance up. I've divided the passage, there's about 14 verses, into three sections. You know, in the original Greek, there was no punctuation and paragraph marks, right? So what we're seeing are just what the editors thought were, in some cases, made it for easy reading. But I've grouped it into three different sections, and I think that'll be helpful, and you'll see why I've done that as I go through. At the end of each of these little sections, I'll just make a couple of comments, kind of summarize what it is we see, okay? So first in chapter 14, verse 26, "What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or three at most. Let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God." So this is a really interesting couple of verses. I mean, the first thing, that first phrase, let me just point that out. "What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or interpretation." You know, clearly the New Testament met in a different format than we do. When they had the Lord's Supper, apparently they came together and ate a what? A meal. So, you know, there's nothing wrong with what we're doing. We think this honors the Lord. But in the first century, it was different. And their order of worship was different. Sometimes we think this is what the New Testament prescribes in how we meet together. And that's not the case. There's latitude. Things have changed. Circumstances change. And in the New Testament, apparently, there was great freedom in their corporate worship for various members of the congregation to come forward with, say, "Hey, can we sing this song?" Can you imagine? For us, it would be, "God's not the author of confusion." I'm not sure we could pull it off very well. Probably be a little chaotic if, but, you know, different ones would come forward. Someone else would have something to share from the Word. Someone would have a prophecy. Someone would have a tongue. And so there was this interaction among members. We'll come back to that, okay? Secondly, you notice the second phrase there, "let all things be done for building up." And Jim began the discussion last week about edifying worship. But the overall message here is, for tongues, one at a time, only two or at most three, there has to be an interpreter. If there isn't an interpreter, then let those with tongues be silent. That's the instruction he gave to the church. A little challenging for us to apply that, but we'll come back to it. Section number two, regarding prophecy. So then he kind of switches gears a little bit. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirit of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. So he's moved from tongues and interpretation now on to the subject of prophecy. And similar to tongues, he said, one at a time, in order, two, at most three. And you notice it says that let the others weigh what is said. So apparently there was this opportunity for those who had the gift of prophecy to speak out, and then the rest of the church would weigh, is this a prophetic utterance from the Lord? Does this have authority for us? You recall, this is before the canon was finalized, right? I mean, the book of 1 Corinthians at this point is just a letter to the church. They didn't have a New Testament to turn to and open up. And so much of the instruction, especially at this early point in the church, would have been through prophets that would speak, thus says the Lord. This is what God would say to us as his people. And then the leaders in the church, primarily the elders of the church, would be the ultimate ones to listen to that prophecy and you say, yeah, we affirm. That's consistent with our understanding. So there's this process of speaking and then weighing. And it's within that context, I'm going to argue, that we have these challenging verses about the role of women and how they are to interact within this part of body life. Okay? And then finally, so we'll come back to that. Finally, we have... this section on apostolic authority. Or was it from you, verse 36, that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. So here, Paul is he's laying down the law and saying, look, this is not really, these things that I've been saying about tongues and prophecy are not for debate. I'm speaking with apostolic authority, and so get in line. That's sort of, in a nutshell, what Paul is saying here. So what do we do when we come to a section like this? I mean, we don't typically speak in tongues at North Hills. Have you noticed that? And I don't know if any of you feel like you have the gift of interpretation in tongues. We don't typically have people standing up with a prophetic utterance from the Lord that requires the rest of us to weigh and say, yeah, I think that's from the Lord. Jim mentioned last week that there is an understanding of prophecy being forth-telling, that when we teach the word, that is, in a sense, prophecy. But that's not the situation, apparently, that was going on in Corinth. And then finally, we haven't gotten any letters from the Apostle Paul addressed to North Hills. We look at the Word of God as authoritative, but the whole issue of apostolic authority, for the most part, is not relevant. So, what do you think? Just, okay, we're done. Doesn't apply to us. Well, we want to look a little deeper behind these verses. And while those topics may not be particularly helpful, we can look at the local situation and then extend to the underlying principles. And there we can find clearly some things that we can apply to ourselves. You know, if you're studying David and Goliath, your personal application is not, the next time I meet a Philistine giant, I'm going to take 5 stones. Right? I mean, you look at what happened or what was happening, and then you look below that to see principles that we can apply to our life. And so we can do the same with this. And so the first thing that we want to look at is the topic of the priesthood of the believer and how that relates to this topic of edification or being built up. And then secondly, the issue of not necessarily apostolic authority, but authority that God puts in our life and servant leaders and submission to those servant leaders. And as we look at those principles, the application will flow out of it, because I think what we can argue is that God is at work through His people, in His people, and for His people. Do you ever just feel like, with whatever topic, you're not making much progress lately towards some goal you want to get to? You know, it could be financial. It's like, man, the harder I work, it's just I'm not getting ahead. It's just so frustrating. I don't know, am I the only one? Sometimes I just, life is just frustrating. You know, as you get older, the whole weight thing, I mean, maybe it's not older, maybe it's just that. You know, it's just like, man, exercise, I just try and try, and I'm right back to square zero. And I think we can feel that way spiritually. I think sometimes I just feel like, wow, is God doing anything in my life? Am I where I was 10 years ago? And we need the encouragement of one another and of the Word to say, no, you know, God is faithful. And the work that He began in us, He will what? He will bring to completion, Philippians 1:6. God is moving us. God is at work in us. You may not see it, but other people around you may see it. But it's good for us to stop and reflect and to think about how it is that God works and what it looks like when God does work in our life. And so that's the approach I want to take with this passage. Sometimes we talk about discipleship as being the process by which we interact and we move toward Christ-likeness, right? And that process is called sanctification. And the interaction between Christians, a lot of times we'll talk about discipleship. Well, another maybe equivalent term to discipleship is spiritual formation. And that's a biblical term. Paul said, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." Paul is like, he's like the wife about to have a baby, and the pains, the labor pains, he goes, "I am just groaning, waiting, longing for you to become Christ-like, for Christ to be formed in you." And so we can talk about Christ-likeness as spiritual formation in ourselves. And there are at least 4 major things God uses to form Christ in us. Can you anticipate what I'm going to put? You're filling in the blank already, you A students. The first one is the Word of God. So God's Word is part of what we need to absorb and learn to build our lives on. That gives us the foundation. You remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said what? "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. These words of mine, so the words of Christ, the word of God, is a key element in our spiritual formation. Secondly, we have the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 16, Jesus was saying, it's a good thing that I'm leaving you, because if I leave, then the Father will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and when the Spirit comes, He will guide you into all truth. And so the Holy Spirit is working in our lives, applying the Word of God, and allowing us to see the truth that we need to apply in our life. Thirdly, we know that God uses circumstances, usually difficult circumstances, to form Christ in us, doesn't He? I mean, when everything's going great, I don't know that I'm really becoming more Christ-like. It's the hard circumstances. We don't think of this as discipleship. Discipleship is like a real positive thing, right? But part of God's discipleship, spiritual formation, is to use things like adversity in our lives. We rejoice in our sufferings because suffering produces endurance. So that has a good effect in our life. And also authority, and we're going to come back to authority this morning. So what do you think it is? Is it the good authorities or the bad authorities that God can use to bring spiritual formation? It's probably the bad authorities, right? But authority generally is a great means by which God works. But he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. That's a really interesting statement, isn't it? This is a gracious thing. Why is it a gracious thing when a slave has an unjust master who is treating him unjustly? Why is that a gracious thing? Well, it's gracious in that he looks to God as the one who will ultimately hold every leader accountable, and he finds peace and assurance and faith in that. His faith grows because he wants to take justice into his own hands. He wants to right the wrong immediately, but he waits by faith on God's timing and God's way, and it becomes a means of grace, if you want to use that term. A means by which he sees the faithfulness of God, believes that by faith, and grows. And so that's just one example of how God can use authority or even unjust authority to form Christ in us. And then finally, we have the body of Christ. And let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 because it fits so well with the passage we have in front of us today. So, if you have your Bibles, look over in Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm going to start in verse 11. So, you know, we've been talking about spiritual gifts. There's four sections in the New Testament that talk about spiritual gifts. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. So 12, 12, 4, 4. It's easy to remember. So we're in Ephesians 4 now. And verse 11 it says, and he, that is God, gave spiritual gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. For what purpose? Why did God give gifts to the body? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. So there it is. The body of Christ operating with gifts God has given them to the saints for the work of ministry. For what? Building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So there's spiritual formation. God using the gifts of the body to equip the saints for the work of ministry and for the purpose of building us all up to Christ's likeness. So four things I would argue that God uses in our lives for our own spiritual formation and God's purpose in our life to bring us toward Christ's likeness. So let's run through. So God is at work through us, in us, and for us, I argued. And the first place that I would say God is at work through His people is through this idea of the priesthood of the believer. And we saw this section, when then, brothers, when you come together, each one has this various offering. And we can very... Now you know where I'm going. We can very easily go to these verses in 1 Peter and in Revelation. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. A holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And Revelation 1, 5, and 6, to Him who loves us and freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be the glory. So now we get it. So what? Do you think of yourself as a priest? You could. You should. The Bible says you are. He's made us a kingdom of priests. A royal priesthood, a holy priesthood. That's a really interesting concept. I mean, we talk about our identity in Christ. Part of our identity is that we're members of a priesthood. And so if you want to see yourself correctly, you need to see yourself as a priest. What does that mean? Well, first thing it means is... my clicker's not working well today. That there's no intercessor needed. You know, in the Old Testament, if you wanted to worship God, you would take your offering and you would take it where? To a priest, and the priest would go and offer it. But in the New Testament, the veil of the tent was torn, the way was opened up, and now we bring our offerings direct to God. We don't need an intercessor or a priest. We don't go to confession and then have the priest make intercession for our sins. We go directly to God and say, Lord, I messed up. And I confess to you directly that I've sinned. Secondly, in the New Testament, there are no special qualifications other than faith in Christ. If you were going to be a priest in the Old Testament, what would be required? You had to be from the tribe of Levi. You had to be a man. You had to be between 30 and 50. You couldn't have any physical deformities at all. And if all those things were true, then perhaps you could be qualified to become a priest. In the New Testament, doesn't matter, man or woman, doesn't matter what country you're from, what your tribe is, what your lineage is, doesn't matter if you're 16 or 86. We're able to come and minister before God. I need stronger batteries. There we go. Thirdly, there are no clergy-laity distinctions in the New Testament with respect to gifts, status, or responsibility to serve the body. So sometimes we'll talk about laymen. And what we really mean is those that do not receive their salary from the church. But a lot of people take that whole clergy-laity mentality in terms of some sort of special anointing or calling. You know, one of the great things about the Reformation is that the Reformers said any man can come and worship God and that any calling is a high calling. Luther said that even a hangman can be a minister to God if he does his work with excellence. And so there is no clergy-laity distinction. We recognize our brothers Nick and Jim as having a gift. They're elders, but they're no more elders than Dan and Craig. They have no higher status. There's no special... like in The Matrix? Is it The Matrix where there's the Oracle? And he's got to go to the Oracle, and the Oracle has this special knowledge or ability. Nick's not an Oracle. He's shaking his head. He reads the Word of God like we all do. And he is faithful, and we appreciate his work. But we're all priests, and there is no clergy-laity distinction. And so we are all called and anointed in that sense to present our sacrifices to God and to minister. So God works through his people. Next, God is work in his people. Well then, brothers, let all things be done for building up, for edification. So how are we built up by each other? Let's just park on that for a minute. How is it that I'm built up by you? Well, I think we can make a whole long list. I put some here. We see others make much of Christ. When I see others, that their whole orientation in life is to Christ, it encourages me. When we're challenged to greater holiness, when we see courage in the Lord in situations that would cause us fear. When Lisa had cancer and I saw her courage, that built me up. There's all kinds of things in life that can be really scary. And when we see others having confidence and courage in the Lord, that encourages us to put our faith and trust in the Lord, doesn't it? So I'll give you one just quick example right here within our group. If you guys are awake, ever awake, like at 6 o'clock in the morning on Tuesday, if you get on Facebook, you can watch a live stream of our brother Pat sitting quietly over here getting awarded a bronze star by his command. Look, if you've ever been in the military, a bronze star is a big deal. That's a big deal. And our brother doesn't want to call attention to himself, but we're going to embarrass him anyway because he's family. And we ought to all be celebrating with him and proud of him, right? It said he distinguished himself by meritorious service when engaged in operations against the enemy in Syria. First part of this year. So there was courage, and I know he was putting his faith in the Lord every time he stepped in harm's way. And beyond that, you know where else I saw courage? In Gibson. Coming to church, faithful, with a smile on her face, and Lauren and Freddie in tow, and I know she was giving her husband to the Lord every day. And there was fear there, because she's human. And so when I look at her and I see her confidence in the Lord, that builds me up, right? That's how it works. We see examples of real faith in our brothers and sisters. We're faithful in gathering together. We see our leaders exhibit true servant leadership. Hebrews 13 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them as those who watch over your souls." The word "watch" there literally means "are sleepless." The Greek word is a compound word that means "without sleep." So the command is that Dan has to be sleepless in his care for the flock. And we should submit to him with joy and be built up and encouraged as he lays down his life for us. That's what servant leadership is about. And we're encouraged to excellence in our day-to-day responsibilities. We see spiritual gifts being used within the body. We see others making Jesus their treasure. And I just want to make a quick plug for the autobiography of this guy, R.G. Letourneau. Anybody ever heard of R.G. Letourneau? We don't talk enough about him in church. This guy lived in Stockton around the turn of last century, in the early 1900s, and God just gave him a special gift with mechanical things. And he, at one point, he wanted to become a missionary, give his life to God. He went to his pastor, and his pastor said, "You know, R.G., God needs businessmen as much as he needs missionaries." And the light bulb went on, and the guy went on and became, had over 300 patents with earth moving equipment. He was like a genius when it came to tractors and earth movers. He built some of the biggest machines in the world. And interestingly, 70% of the air base operation establishment in World War II was from his equipment that he had done. God used him in a really powerful way. And he made a ton of money, which he gave all back to the Lord. In fact, early in his life, he said, you know what? The Lord has just put on me that he is my partner in business, and I'm going to give him 90%, and I'm going to keep 10%. And by the end of his life, he had made like $40 million. 90% of it he gave back to God. Really encouraging. Why? Because Jesus was his treasure. And I look at that and I go, man, there's something to model. Those of us that have been called into the business world, all right, that's a high and holy calling. So let's do it in a way that makes Jesus our treasure. So God is at work through his people because we're a priesthood. God is at work in his people as we see faith in each other's lives. God is at work for his people, and I would suggest that he uses authority in this particular instance, in this passage, to help us grow. So, you can't tell, that's supposed to be a t-shirt over there on the right. So, you know what? We're not very good about authority in America. We're just not. We are kind of a rebellious crowd. How many of you grew up with the bumper stickers, question authority? It's just sort of in our nature to question authority. And it's not good. And part of the reason is that there's a lot of abuse of authority in the world. And God, throughout the Word of God, condemns those that are in authority abusing their authority, abusing the poor. And God encourages those that are in authority to understand that all authority comes from God, Romans 13, that those that God allows to be in positions of authority, he puts there as instruments for righteousness, and those that are in leadership within the body, he calls to what? To servant leadership, not abusive leadership. And submission is part of that, respecting servant leadership. John Piper said, headship is not a right to command and control. It's a responsibility to love like Christ, to lay down your life for your church, for your wife, in servant leadership. And submission is not slavish or coerced or cowering. That's not the way Christ wants the church to respond to its leadership, or a wife to respond to her husband. He wants it to be free and willing and glad and refining and strengthening. And so we come to this passage and we see these verses about letting wives be listening in silence. And there's three different topics. Oh, I'm ahead of myself. Let me just run through this quickly. So, leadership and submission in Scripture. Number one, Lucifer's sin was not just pride. He rebelled against God's ruler, God's rule. He said, I will put my what? My throne next to God's. And so he was not just proud of his own ability. He was actually challenging God's authority. You know, there's this obscure verse we kind of rushed over in 1 Corinthians 11 on head covering, where it talks about that women should wear a head covering because of the angels. Do you remember that? One of the interesting thoughts is that God, through his people, is putting on display proper respect for authority. And he's saying to the angels, you see my people? You see how my people submit to those authorities that God has put in their life? That's what you should have done. And so there's a connection between the angels and the angels who watch what God is unfolding in his people. One day every knee will bow. We know that. We know that there is no authority except from God, Romans 13, 1 and 2. We know that submission to headship begins within the Godhead, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so it says that God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of man, and the man should be the head of his wife. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Let me just read it here. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything as I delivered to you, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So all of the members of the Godhead were equal. They're equal in value, equal in worth, equal in power, equal in intelligence, equal in every way, except role. There was a God-ordained role that the Father would send the Son. And the Son came to do the will of the Father. And so, God was the head of Christ. And Christ wasn't offended that he had a head. That was part of the order. And then we submit to Christ and the wife submits to her husband. So we imitate Christ when we respect the leaders God has placed in our lives. And those leaders then are called to servant leadership. So within this specific passage here, let's just hit these verses head on. As in all the churches, verse 33, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. But they should be in submission, as the law says. So clearly we're in this area of headship and submission, and we have this specific instruction to let the women talk. So what do we do with that? Because Amy talked this morning in church. So, number one, I believe that within the context we had this situation where prophets are speaking and others then are trying to discern whether this is from God or not. And fundamentally what Paul is saying is, ladies, allow your husband to take their God-given role as the leaders. Allow the elders, who are men, to take their God-given responsibility for protecting the flock and give way to them. It looks, looking at this passage and in 1 Corinthians, that there were some pretty strong, pretty smart ladies in Corinth. And they were stepping up. Maybe because the men didn't. A lot of times women step up when the men are not taking their responsibility. But in any case, it became a problem. And so, in that sense, they should defer to their leaders. And they do it by not, doesn't mean never saying a word. It's okay that Amy talks. But by not speaking as a representative of the leadership of the church, not teaching authoritatively, but deferring. And you can see a number of scriptures that all have to do with this idea of deferring to the God-given authority which God has established within the home, within the church, and within His people. So that's the way I understand that. And it says, if a woman has a question, let her ask her husband, what's that about? I think it's still the same context. You know, you can make a point with a question, right? I know in a courtroom, Courtney could probably tell us this, a question can be every bit as powerful as a statement. You ask a question of a witness, and then you just let it sit there and walk away. Is that right? Is that true? Yeah. I mean, you can imagine, Paul's responding to a specific letter here, right? And these are smart ladies, and maybe they wrote in the letter, hey, Paul, okay, you know, we're having a big debate about whether women should be involved in evaluating what the prophet said. Well, what about if we just want to ask him questions? You know? Well, no. Paul said, no. That's okay. I understand. That's good. Good try. Just let the men ask the questions. Defer. Defer to the headship that I've put in your life. Because it honors me. And because you imitate Christ when you do that. Well, that's my take on it. Let's see if you agree to it. I do think that there's a place for appealing to authority. Esther appeals to King Xerxes. Paul defends his ministry before King Agrippa. And I'm not going to run through all these. If you want the slide, I can give you. There's certainly steps that that are appropriate for appealing to authority. I had this conversation with somebody at work today where some guys out in our shop are really struggling with when their colleague gets promoted. And then how do they handle that new authority and how do the guys respond to them? And we had a conversation about, you know, that's real world. Authority is from the Word of God. This shop manager is a believer. There's a place for appealing to authority and saying, hey, I respect you. I respect, and I'll do what you say. But can we talk about it? I have some input for you. And so you want to make sure you do it with the right heart, the right motive, the right time, the right information, the right attitude. But if all those things are true, there is a place for appealing to authority. But at the end of the day, we want to recognize that authority becomes an umbrella of protection for us. And there's an order to authority which God has ordained. And when we stay underneath that authority, those that are in authority over us are responsible, not us. God will hold them responsible. And so when we say, I don't like my authority, I don't trust my authority, we're really saying what? I don't trust what God has set up. I don't trust God. Sometimes our authorities make mistakes. Sometimes parents make mistakes. Sometimes bosses make mistakes. Probably sometimes elders and pastors make mistakes. God will deal with that. Our responsibility is to appeal and then respect the authority God has placed in our life. And God is able to change the heart of the king. Like it says in the book of Psalms, God can channel the waters and God can move the heart of the king. And so, important for me to look and see those leaders that God has put in my life and to respect them. Well, summary is, God is at work. God is at work through His people, through you and me. And we can even say this, God is at work through me. Can you say that this morning? God is at work through you. In what way? What gifts has God given you? What has He called you to do within this body that God would use you to encourage or build up someone else in a small way? To be part of their spiritual formation. It's not all the work of Nick and Jim. It's all of us together in our small groups, in our relationships, in our ministry together. And God wants to work in me. Am I open to what I can learn from you? Am I looking for areas of encouragement in you? And am I allowing God to use circumstances, even adversity or unjust authority in me? And finally, do I really believe that God is for me, even in situations that are hard? That God has got my back. That God, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who gave, who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not with Him freely give us all things? God is for us. As we turn now to the Lord's Supper, we see that Christ laid down His life for us because the Father called Him to it. He honored the headship of the Father and He glorified the Father. And He set aside His glory and ultimately His life for us as our example. And so we come and we remember that offering together, and we're built up by that. So let's just give thanks. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for these emblems before us that remind us of what you did for us, that you gave your life, Lord Jesus, for us. And as we take this bread, Lord, we remember that you were God in the flesh. And as we take the cup, we remember that the life that was in you was crushed out for us because of your love for us. And through these things, Lord, we have become your children. And so be glorified even as we remember and celebrate this together in Jesus' name. Amen.